We're going to focus on the knickknacks of Christmas. And you know what I'm talking about. Every time about this year, those boxes come out of the garage, out of the attic, out of the basement, out of the storage unit, and they are filled with Christmas knickknacks. You know what I'm talking about. Snowmen, wreaths, mistletoe, candles, place cards you hang on the wall that say, "Joy is in this place." Manger sets, snow globes. We actually have fake snowballs that we set out and throw around every once in a while. Santas, books, bows, ribbons, two turtle doves, and a partridge in a pear tree. The list goes on and on and on and on. At least it does at our house. I don't know about yours. But this Christmas season, I'm going to highlight five of these Christmas knickknacks and use those to point us to the true meaning of Christmas. And the first one may not be in your house. I don't know if your house has this tradition or not, but one thing that was in my grandmother's house every Christmas on Christmas Eve was a chair that kind of looked like this. It was painted red. It was a little bit smaller. It was called the Santa seat. And after we had eaten a huge meal, all the cousins, all the nephews and nieces were there, all the grandchildren, we'd have this big feast. And then the grandkids would put together the Christmas pageant to celebrate the Christmas story, and then we would gather in the living room around the chair, and this chair would be set out, and the grandchildren would take turns sitting in the Santa seat. Their job was to take the presents from under the tree and pass them out to everybody that those presents belonged to, and this was a seat of great power because you decided who got a present when and what present that they got. And it was supposed to be a rotation of all the grandkids throughout the night. But as you could probably guess, that this great, sacred, wonderful, traditional tradition that was supposed to be a thing of joy would suddenly turn into chaos. For the person sitting in the seat, no matter what kind of rules that you set, you pass out three presents and then it goes to the next grandchild, or the person who was last year gets to go first this year. No matter what kind of rules you tried to put in place, there was always a struggle with the peaceful transfer of power of the Santa seat. Somebody was always wanting in the Santa seat, and the person who was in the Santa seat didn't want to give up the Santa seat. And this wonderful, what was supposed to be a wonderful tradition, usually turned into a thing of chaos and arguments and kids being upset. You might be glad that you didn't have the Santa seat in your house. But the Santa seat and what took place and the struggle that went with the Santa seat actually has something very closely related and a person very closely tied to the Christmas story that we're going to look at this morning. I would argue that we as kids there struggling with the Santa seat were not too different from the character in the Christmas story. There was a powerful man who was afraid that somebody was going to take his seat. He did everything he could for it not to be taken away from him. He was so attached to his seat of power that he resorted to violence to keep it. So let's read this man's story. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 2, verses 1 through 18. I'm going to read the whole passage at once. So if you would, let's stand. Let's honor God's word as I read. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." When Herod and the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. He inquired of them where this Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them a time that the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word so that I too might come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child and Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures. They offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill that the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he had saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Thank you. You may be seated. Can there be similarities between us and this Herod? Well, for one thing, Herod was a strong, smart individual. How does that appeal to you? He had great architectural ability, and he put it to use as a great builder. His most significant project was the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem and a massive expansion of the Temple Mount. He also built theaters and amphitheaters and royal palaces. If you go to Israel today and tour all the historical sites, you'll learn about Herod's exploits from Caesarea to the sea to Masada. He was savvy. He was driven. He was powerful. Those characteristics appeal to us. But Herod was also evil. He was known for killing his adversaries and his rivals. He murdered anybody who thought was a threat to his throne. Even members of his family were not exempt. Amongst others, he executed his mother-in-law, his wife, and his own two sons because he thought that they were a threat to his rule. That kind of stuff caused Emperor Augustus to quip that it's safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. Herod was so evil and ruthless, he knew that when he died that there would be great celebration around the land. So he ordered that upon his death that hundreds of Jewish leaders were to be put to death in the Hippodrome so there would be mourning to offset the celebration. Of course, from Matthew's account of the Christmas story, we know that before his own death, that Herod ordered the massacre of boys 2 years old and under in the Bethlehem and vicinity. This was yet another attempt to protect his throne. The great slaughter was intended to be an end of the Jesus threat. What lessons can we learn from Herod? And how could we be anything like him? Well, the first thing we need to see is that Herod was self-centered. He was self-centered. His building exploits, everything that he built, every action that he took was all about seeking his own glory. Unfortunately, we find ourselves pursuing the wrong things in life and seeking self-glory. But I think the kindred relationship that we have with Herod is most clearly seen in the area of throne guarding. The idea of Jesus ruling where Herod thought he was to rule. Herod was scared that Jesus would rule where he thought he was supposed to rule. Herod was a throne guarder. Herod was a throne guarder. Herod was actually correct in knowing that you can't have two kings ruling over the same territory at the same time. Something, or more correctly, someone has to give. He took the rule that Jesus spoke of seriously. Herod would have no argument with what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, when he said, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." When Herod learned that a king had been born on his turf, he was deeply disturbed. The wise men called Jesus King of the Jews, and they were prepared to worship him. This was an outrageous thought for Herod. He was determined to protect his throne. That's what he'd done all his life, and he wasn't going to change for this Jesus. The Herod syndrome of throne guarding might be something that we all suffer from as well. We are just as determined to protect our territory, our hearts, as Herod was to protect Judea. The fact is, we all at one time, or even still do, suffer from throne guarding. We all suffer from throne guarding. You see, if Jesus is really going to be king over our turf, he has the right to call the shots in our lives. And that can be deeply disturbing. In fact, it can scare us to death. If he is ruling Lord, he can send us on mission work in Africa if he wants. He can tell us to give all our money away. Like the rich young ruler, he can move our grandchildren away from us. He can tell us to release our grudge we have against somebody else. And all those things can be disturbing. Jesus as King and Lord on our lives can make us very nervous. When we become nervous, we become throne guarders. When we are throne guarders, we become Herod. Although we know Herod was a sinister figure and an evil man, at least he took the ruling of Jesus seriously. Do we? Are we convinced that we can run our lives better than the Lord can? And so maybe we will just sit on the throne with the Lord. Do we think that the path of happiness in our lives and saying yes to ourselves rather to Him will make us happy and give us fulfillment? That's the Garden of Eden manifesting itself in our very own lives today. We fear the absolute kingship and control of Jesus in our lives. But we must deal with this truth. Jesus was born king. Our Savior is the King of Kings. He reigns over a kingdom. And part of that present kingdom for believers is our own lives. He has the right to rule over us because He made us, He redeemed us, and He indwells in us. We have a tendency to declare that He's King and yet compartmentalize the parts of our lives that we want to restrict His control. We don't mind obeying some things, but we balk at fully obeying. We convince ourselves that full obedience would bring loss rather than gain, despair rather than happiness. We don't mind obeying if we think it will benefit us, but if we think it'll cost us, we don't. We want to spend the money the way we want to spend our money. We want to control our future. We want to have the right declare what's in our best interest, or we say, you know, I know God says these things are right and wrong, but on these issues, I'm going to make that decision. But Jesus is King. He reigns over us. That means that we are His slave, that we talked about a few weeks ago. I am to do His bidding without question. In the New Testament, followers of Jesus referred to Him as Lord, and the Greek word there for Lord is kurios, and kurios is the word for master or owner of a slave. Jesus is to be our kurios. A servant works for somebody, but a slave is owned by somebody. When Mary said that her soul was glorified the kurios, she acknowledged that she was a slave owned by the Lord, and He has the right to rule over her. And when she heard about the pregnancy, she was greatly troubled. Her life was being turned upside down. What was being requested of her was overwhelming. But she declared that she was the King's slave. She understood the throne concept. Unlike Herod, she acknowledged the king's right to reign over her turf. Without a doubt, Jesus was born into the world so He would die, but He also came into the world so we would die. His kingship necessitates our death. We cannot make Jesus Lord of our lives and not die to ourselves. We have to get off the throne seat in our life and let Jesus take it fully and completely. That's what it means to make Jesus Lord of your life. Mary's posture was self-denial and self-death. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote this: Christ says, "Give me all. I don't want so much of your time or so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to format your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good." That is self-denial. That is self-death. That is acknowledging King Jesus as the kurios, or the master, or the owner of a slave. Does the implication of that scare you? Does it disturb you? Does it make you want to protect your throne at all cost? If so, we're more like Herod than we'd like to admit. Herod was right. We can't have two kings ruling over the same territory at the same time. One has to go. Because Herod took the matter of Jesus' kingship seriously, he did everything in his power to get rid of his competition. What about us? Do we live like Herod, afflicted with his syndrome? Or do we live like people who believe that Jesus is our kurios? We must remember that our King calls us to follow Him. But to follow Him first requires denying ourselves, taking up the instrument of death known as the cross, and carrying it. Think about it. Dead people do not reign. So if we die to ourselves, Christ is able to reign. If we don't live self-surrendered lives, we will live self-centered lives and miss the joy and the blessing of our King's rule. So give up the Santa seat. When we try to hold on to it, when we think it's ours, it only causes heartache and fighting and conflict in our lives. Think about it. You really weren't doing a very good job sitting on that throne anyway, were you? Give up your throne. There is somebody who longs to sit on the throne of your life, make you slave to Him. But with that surrender comes freedom. With that surrender comes peace. With that surrender comes hope. With that surrender comes joy. all the matters of the Advent candle. With that surrender comes life everlasting. It's why Jesus came at Christmas in the first place, so He might sit on our Santa chair. Who's sitting in your chair? You or your curios? Maybe it's time to give up that seat. Someone who loves you. Someone who died on the cross for you so your sins could be forgiven. Or somebody who wants you to have a relationship with your Heavenly Father, not only while we're here on earth, but for all eternity. Give up the chair. Give it to Him. It's worth it. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank You. I thank You for sending Jesus Christ at Christmas time to rule in our hearts and our lives. I thank You that He went to the cross for us. I thank You for the forgiveness of sins that He provides for us. Lord, I thank You for the purpose that we can live our lives focused on You and following You, lives of purpose, of hope, of grace, of love, of mercy, and joy. But Lord, at first we have to give up our seat. I pray that there's no one in here that's behaving like Herod, seeking to protect their own throne. But that every person in this room will give up that throne and give it to You. There's somebody here that has never turned their life over to Jesus Christ, never made Him Lord of their life, never made Him curious of their life, that today, even this morning, that they will ask Jesus to be Lord of their life and begin to live for You. Lord, that's my prayer. Lord, I pray even as we sing the song of invitation that those who are called themselves Christians in this room, those who have made You Lord of their life, but they're still holding on to certain aspects, whether it be their finances, their marriages, their dating life, how they interact with others, lost around them, that they'll give that up. They'll give that completely and fully to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.